I want to begin this morning by just having you in your seat. Just take a moment to check your emotional pulse right now. Take a moment, take a couple deep breaths. Maybe some of you even close your eyes and just take a pulse of what's inside. What are the thoughts that are swirling around in your mind this morning? What are you worried about? What are you stressed about? I'm sure many of you are holding a lot of things together right now, especially if you're a people pleaser like myself. A lot of us have cram schedules for the next week or so that we're trying to figure out how to make work. A lot of us have still lots of gifts to buy, a lot of people to try to find gifts for. A lot of expectations out there to manage. Maybe we have other issues going on relationally. We're about to walk into some strange relational situations with our families over the holidays. Maybe some of you had some job stuff going on. What is it right now? What is it that you're worried about? What are you afraid of? And this morning, I want to give you one more thing to be afraid of. It's my goal. But hopefully, this one thing will make those other fears fall into line, and it will give you a better perspective on those fears. Sometimes I think we fear the wrong things. And when we fear the right things, it kind of puts everything else in its right place. And so that's what I want to try to do this morning for us. And this Christmas season, the next 2 weeks, we're going to, of course, talk about Christmas, but we're going to do it not by looking at the stories in the Gospels of Jesus' birth, but we're actually going to go back to the Old Testament and look at some of the prophecies in the Old Testament about the birth of Jesus, especially in the book of Isaiah, chapters 7 through 9. And this morning, we're going to look at a very famous prophecy in chapter 7 of Isaiah that you'll all be familiar with, that Matthew quotes in chapter 1. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, every one of us in this room is used to hearing that in the context of Jesus' birth 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem. But I'll bet most of you have no idea of the original context that brought that statement about in Isaiah's time. And so that's what I want to do for the next 2 weeks, is go back to Isaiah's context and see what was he trying to tell his people then. What would they have heard? And it's going to take some work this morning to do that. Okay, you guys are going to have to be students this morning. We're going to have some maps. We're going to have some dates. We're going to look at some names. And you're going to have to think to get back into that context. But I think once we do, once we understand the original context, it makes the prophecies in Jesus' time all the richer. And it adds a depth and a resonance that we wouldn't otherwise know. Are you guys ready to go? I see some tired faces out there this morning. This is not good. We've got work to do, people. It's not a time to get tired. All right, so what I want to do, I want to take you back, not 2,000 years to a little stable in Bethlehem, but 2,700 years to the capital city of Jerusalem. So if you haven't already, turn to Isaiah chapter 7. We're going to begin in verse 1. I need to give you some background. It's a time of political unrest, okay? There's nations out there. There's wars and rumors of wars. There's nations forming coalitions. It's a time to be nervous, way more than Christmas time in 2007 Orange County, okay? People are scared. People are anxious. And Isaiah the prophet, a man of God, comes to the king in the capital city of Jerusalem, and his theme to the king is essentially what I asked you at the beginning. What are you afraid of? What is it you're anxious about? Let me give you something to really be afraid of. There's only one thing that you need to fear. Over against all of this stuff that's happening, all these nations rising up, all these wars taking place, there's something else that I want you to focus on. And Isaiah is going to introduce us to three children, three boys. In the midst of all this upheaval, all these huge nations, he's going to give us these three helpless, seemingly powerless little children, but they're going to be signs of something important. So, I'm going to begin in verse 1. We're going to cover two chapters today, parts of two chapters, so we're going to move pretty quick. Chapter 7, verse 1. In the days of Ahaz, that's the king in Jerusalem, in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz the king and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. Okay, we just had about 10 names right there. So let me give you a little background here. We're going to use some maps here, see if this works. Okay, so this is the ancient Near East, right? We've got the Mediterranean Sea, we've got Egypt, we've got modern-day Iraq, and then we've got right in here the nation of Israel back in that day, and today as well. Okay, zooming in on Israel, here's the Mediterranean Sea. Israel, basically, you have the Sea of Galilee up here, and then the Jordan River going down into the Dead Sea, the capital, Jerusalem, here. 300 years before Isaiah, you have the golden age of Israel's history. You have the great kings like King David, King Solomon, where they reign over this entire area, and they experience time of peace. They conquer their enemies. It's the golden years of Israel's history. But shortly after that, the country has a civil war, and the country is split in two. God's chosen people are in civil war, and the country's split in two, with the southern kingdom known as Judah and its capital, Jerusalem, and the northern kingdom maintains that name, Israel. Samaria is its capital. So you've got this split kingdom for hundreds of years, and most of the time, the kings in both these kingdoms aren't particularly good men, but usually Judah is portrayed as a little bit more faithful to God than the north. So you've got Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Okay, so the unfortunate political unrest within the nation itself. It's in two kingdoms. Now, if you go back to the larger context, you've got them right here, but something else is happening in the larger Near East, and that is that the kingdom of Assyria, located in modern-day Iraq, is building and growing, and their king is a guy named Tiglath-Pileser III, quite a name, and he's a strong guy, and this is the most powerful empire in the world, and they are launching these series of invasions all over the place. Eventually, here's the Assyrian Empire, this shaded region. They're going to come sweep through this area and conquer all of this area, even moving on into Egypt, okay? But at this point, you've got Tiglath, we'll call him, I guess. He is launching invasions into the area of Israel. And then he gets occupied with some enemies in the north. And that gives everyone around here a little break. And the question in that break, and this is the time that Isaiah is writing this part of his prophecy, the question in that break is, what are we going to do about Assyria? How do we handle this powerful nation? And you've basically got three options. The first option is the biblical option, which is trust God. Trust in the Lord. Obey his law. Be the people that he called you to be, and he will protect you from them. He will keep you safe. You will not be harmed by Assyria. Now, that sounds pretty good on paper, but when you have people attacking you, that it doesn't feel too good. So really no one opts for the biblical option, unfortunately. Okay? Second option is fight them. Gather a group of people, form a big coalition that might be strong enough to fight this empire and see if you can conquer them. And then the third option is, if you can't beat them, then join them. Okay? Make an alliance with Assyria. Pay tribute to them, and maybe they'll spare you. So, back to our divided kingdom. Judah in the south, this is where Isaiah is teaching. And he's prophesying in the capital city of Jerusalem to King Ahaz. And Ahaz is not a man of faith. He is not a man of God. And he opts for the third option. He says, I'm going to make an alliance with Assyria so that they don't come and destroy us. And that sounds like a really good move politically, but that has huge spiritual implications for Judah. Because they're going to have to form a covenant, they're going to have to obey Assyria's laws, they're going to have to even probably worship Assyria's gods. So he makes this really poor decision, but that's his move. He's going to be a savvy politician. I'm going to put my cards in with Assyria. Now, in the north, they decide, and this is Pekah, the king of Israel, he decides, no, I'm going to build a coalition. I'm going to try to fight Assyria. So what you heard in verses 1 through 2 is that Pekah, Israel, and Rezin up in Syria, and the capital's Damascus, way up in the ceiling here, they decide, we're going to form a coalition. And we're going to gather a group of people, and we're going to try to fight Assyria. But we need Judah to be a part of this coalition. Well, Ahaz isn't interested in being part of this coalition, so they say, okay, we're going to come in, we're going to conquer Jerusalem, and we're going to set up a puppet king in Ahaz's place. Guy's name's Tabeel. He's mentioned in verse 6. Okay, so here's what, all of this in verses 1 through 2. Pekah and Rezin come sweeping down the east coast of the Jordan here, and they are now about to lay siege to Jerusalem. Did that make any sense? Yes? Okay, good. All right. So that's where we are. You. I told you there'd be some work, but the payoff is there. Okay, so Isaiah speaking to King Ahaz. And it's a serious situation, right? I mean, these two northern kings have come down to lay siege on Jerusalem, and everybody, Ahaz and all his people, are panicking. They're afraid. You look at verse 2. At the end of verse 2, it says, "The heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as trees of the forest shake before the wind." Okay? So just sum up. These two northern kings are coming down to invade, but behind that, you've got this huge Assyrian empire that no one knows what's going to happen. So those are the two issues on the scene here. So God sends Isaiah the prophet to Ahaz and to the southern kingdom of Judah. And with Isaiah, he introduces these three children. In contrast to all these huge empires, all the stuff's happening, we get introduced to these three seemingly helpless children. And one of those children is going to be Emmanuel. And that's the prophecy that we're trying to get to. All right. So what is God's message to Ahaz through Isaiah the prophet? Verse 3, "And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son," so there's the first of the three sons, "at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah." And then down in verse 7, "Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass." So God sends Isaiah to Ahaz, and his message is essentially contained in those words in verse 7, "It shall not stand." These two kings are attacking you, but it shall not stand. They will not succeed. You don't have to be worried about these guys. And in verse 4, he calls them these two smoldering stumps of firebrands. He's saying these two kings are like, you know, like sticks that were part of this big bonfire, but now the fire's gone out, and all that's left are these two little sticks that are smoke. They got some smoke, but there's no fire. You know, we'd say they're all bark and no bite today. That's how we would say that. Don't worry about these guys. They look intimidating. I know your situation looks dire, but it will not stand. And so the response is what he says in verse 4. "Therefore, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, don't let your heart be faint because of these two guys." And then he goes on in verse 9. If you look at verse 9, the second half of verse 9, he says, "If you're not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all." He says, hey, this is not going to happen. Trust God in this. Have faith in God in this. If you can't trust him here, you're not going to be firm. You're going to be panicked. You're going to be scared. Don't worry about these two guys. So, first sign is essentially, he comes with his son. Oh, and that first son means a remnant shall return. His first son, which essentially is a message of hope and judgment. He's saying, you know, it's true that you are going to go off into exile, but one day a remnant will return to the land. So it's sort of a mixed message that he gets from this first son. So his first message is, I've got my son here, and don't be afraid of these two kings. And then God goes on, verse 10, through Isaiah. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. This is through Isaiah. "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as the heaven." God's saying, I want to prove to you that what I'm saying is true, that you don't have to worry about these kings. So you ask me for anything, and I'll do it. It can be as high as the heavens, low as whatever you want to ask. Ask for some visible sign, and it will prove to you that you're going to be safe. Now, normally in Scripture, asking signs of God is not a good thing, right? It kind of reveals that you've got a lack of faith. You don't trust him, so you need to see some visible sign. You shouldn't ask for signs normally, but there's one time in Scripture where you should ask for signs. That's when God commands you to ask for signs, okay? That's when you ask for a sign. But Ahaz, verse 12, says, I won't ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. Okay, he's quoting from Scripture there, and here's what I think is happening. He's making it sound like he has a lot of faith in God. He said, oh, I don't need to see a sign. I have faith. But the truth is, this is a man without faith. The reality is, he has already decided what he's going to do. He is not going to trust God. He's going to trust in Assyria. He's going to rely on Assyria. He's going to make an alliance with Assyria, hoping that they will save me. And so he doesn't want to see a sign that shows that his decision was a bad decision. But he kind of couches it, making it look like he has faith. But he doesn't really have faith. So, God responds to this lack of faith of Ahaz's and the people's in a pretty strong way. And that's what we're going to see for the rest of this passage, is God's response to this lack of faith. He's going to respond by revealing two more children. It's going to be first Emmanuel, and that's going to take us through the rest of chapter 7, and then Mahershalal Hashbaz in chapter 8, an up-and-coming name, I think, in Orange County, hopefully, today. But we're going to get two more kids, and the message of both these kids is going to be similar. So we're going to hear this message repeated between these two kids, I think. So first, we're going to hear about this Emmanuel. So God says, ask me a sign. Ahaz says, I'm not going to ask a sign. And then God responds through Isaiah in verse 13, and he said, hear then, O house of David, referring to Ahaz, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. He says, I want you to ask for a sign. You're not going to ask for a sign? Well, I'm going to give you a sign anyways. And here is the sign, second half of verse 14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And the word Emmanuel in Hebrew means God with us. Now, most of us hear that verse, and we immediately jump to Bethlehem. Oh, cool. Isaiah's talking about Mary giving birth to Jesus. How neat is that? And that may be true in an ultimate way, but I want to ask the question, what do you think Ahaz heard when he heard this sign? What would the people hear? What maybe even would Isaiah mean, at least in the immediate circumstance? That's what I'm trying to get after today, and then we can see how it applies to Jesus. So, this sign of a child named Emmanuel, and what I want to suggest this morning in its circumstance, that the sign of Emmanuel is a sign of hope, but also a sign of potential judgment. So that's what I wanted to demonstrate this morning. So first, look at how this is a sign of potential hope for Ahaz. Verse 15, referring to Emmanuel. How are you guys doing? You still with me? Yeah? Okay. Talking about Emmanuel, he shall eat curds and honey, when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. What does that mean in the context? Okay, verse 16 is saying, before this boy Emmanuel knows how to refuse evil and choose good, before this kid knows what's good for him, what's not good for him, basically, let's say that's around 4 years old, okay, when kids start to discern right from wrong. I might be wrong, but plus or minus a couple years, okay? 16 maybe, 21, I don't know. Whatever. He's saying, is this still on? Yeah. Don't worry about it. Okay. He's saying, before this Emmanuel gets to be 4 years old, these two kings that you're worried about, their land is going to be deserted. Why? Because Assyria is going to sweep through and conquer them. So that's a message of hope, actually, for Ahaz. And that's why he talks about Emmanuel eating curds and honey. Okay, curds and honey are what you eat when the land's deserted. Because when the land is full of people, there's all this land, there's crops. You eat bread and you eat, you know, vines, and or you eat from the vine, all this stuff. But when the land is deserted, there's not much left. So all you've got is a couple, you know, cows, and the milk goes sour, so you have to make curds from it. Okay, so curds and honey is what you eat when it's deserted. It's kind of like those of you, when your boys left for college, you know, the milk started to go bad, right? It never went bad before, and now it's going bad. That's what he's saying. So this Emmanuel will have to eat curds and honey because this whole land is going to be deserted. Okay? Now, that's a message of hope for Ahaz. These kings, you don't have to worry about these kings. Assyria's going to come in, sweep through, conquer them. You don't have to be afraid of them. That's a message of hope. And the birth of this child, Emmanuel, is a sign of my presence with you, that God is with you to protect you. But then he goes on to tell a message of potential judgment. Verse 17, now the Lord will bring upon you, Ahaz, and upon your people, and your father's house, such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. That is, he'll bring the king of Assyria. You say, not only will Assyria take these kings off, but he's going to come and take you guys off too. And that's what he talks about in the rest of the chapter, verses 18 through 25. He gives these powerful word pictures that talk about the Assyria coming through and conquering everything in its path. And basically, the way I'd summarize that in these word pictures is that he says to Ahaz, you guys are going to be overwhelmed, you're going to be disgraced, and then your land is going to be deserted. Verse 18 through 19, he says, you're going to be overwhelmed. He compares Assyria to like these flies and these bees. They're going to come and swarm in the land and just overtake the land. Verse 20, he compares Assyria to a huge razor that's going to come through and just like shave the beard off of Israel, which is a disgrace in that day. So they're going to be disgraced. And then finally, verses 21 through 25 talks about this land that used to be full of vineyards, cultivated land. It's going to become thorns and briars because there's not going to be anybody to take care of the land. So the sign is a child is going to be born. His name will be Emmanuel. And that, God is saying, is a sign that I am with you. And the fact that I'm with you brings great hope, but it can also be a potential for judgment if, rather than trusting in me, you put your hope in something else. You put your hope in Assyria. You think that they're going to save you. You want to put your hope in Assyria? Fine. Assyria is going to be your downfall then. And that's what the sign of Emmanuel has, I would suggest. So that's this second child, Emmanuel. Now let's look at this third child briefly and see how he completes this picture. Chapter 8. Third son, that wonderful name I mentioned before. Verse 3, this is Isaiah saying, I went to the prophetess. Okay, I think that's a euphemism. The prophetess is his wife. He's a prophet and she's a prophetess. He's saying, I slept with my wife and she conceived and bore a son. I think that's what's going on here. Some people might argue that. Then the Lord, so Isaiah has a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz, which means quick to the spoil. What is it? It's speeding to the plunder, hurrying to the spoil, referring to this fact that this nation is going to come in and plunder the land. And then he says something that sounds pretty similar to what he said with Emmanuel. For before the boy knows how to cry, my father and my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. He's saying this kid's going to be born. Before he can say my mother, my father, what's that? When can kids say that? 2 years or so? I don't know when can kids say that. But whenever that is, one, okay, depending on how smart your kid is, I guess. Before that happens, the wealth of these two kings that you're so afraid of is going to be swept away by the king of Assyria. The same message he had with Emmanuel. Now, again, that's a sign of hope for Ahaz because he doesn't want these kings to come conquer him. But then it goes on and I think also portrays this other message of potential judgment in verse 7. He says, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them, these two kings, the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. Now he's comparing Assyria to like this mighty rushing river that's going to come through and just flood the place. And he's saying it's going to flood those two kings, but it's going to go on and even pass on into your land, and that river is going to come right up to your neck. And then he does something interesting. He comes back to the second child, Emmanuel. the second half of verse 8. And its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. He remembers the second child, and I think what's happening here, and it's hard to understand, but I think Emmanuel reminds him of God's presence with his people. And he's trying to remind us, or remind Ahaz, of God's presence with his people. That even in the midst of this hope, but also this judgment, still God is present. The one who, in contrast to all these kings, all these nations, all these wars, the one who is the maker of heaven and earth, the one who truly is the one who is to be respected and awed and important. He is the one ultimately that you have to contend with. And he remembers that as he thinks of this little child, Emmanuel, who is in the land. And that gives him a perspective that he wants to share, and he goes on to suggest that, I think, in verses 9 through 10. He breaks into poetry, basically, after mentioning Emmanuel. And here's the poem. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for Emmanuel, God is with us. Okay, after telling this message of hope and judgment, talking about Assyria, talking about these two kings in the north, he ends by saying the same thing he said to Ahaz in chapter 7, it will not stand. But now I think referring to all these nations, and I think what he's doing here is saying, he's inviting the nations. He's saying, I don't care if you're these kings in the north, I don't care if you're Israel, I don't care if you're Assyria, whoever you are, you can make your plans, you can take counsel together, you can strap on your armor, you can plan for war, you can wage war, but in the end, it will not stand. All that will stand is Emmanuel, God, his plan. What he wants to take place, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who controls Assyria, the one who controls these kings, his will alone will stand. And this God is the God who is with us, the God who is with his chosen people. And so no matter what they go through, whether it's war, even if it's exile, ultimately he will bring his people back. Ultimately, his will alone will stand. And ultimately, he is the force in the universe that everybody has to contend with. So that's what I think Isaiah is trying to do. So he has these three children, this message of hope, but also potential judgment. And then this conclusion that God's the one. This creator of heaven and earth, that's the one you need to contend with. So what should our response be? What is the point of all of this? I think he's saying what I just said. God's the one you need to fear. That's the person you need to be afraid of in the right sense of that word. You don't have to fear these two kings. You don't even have to fear Assyria. Ultimately, God is the one that you have to contend with. And that's what he goes on to say in verse 11 through 15. And this is how I'll close the Isaiah part. Look at verse 11. For the Lord spoke thus to me, this is Isaiah talking, with his strong hand upon me, and he warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, don't call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and don't fear what they fear, nor be in dread. He's saying, all these people, they're running around, they're afraid of this attack, they're seeing conspiracies everywhere, they're panicked. Don't be afraid of what they're afraid of. But, verse 13, the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. So you set the Lord apart as first in your heart. You respect him, you worship him, you put your trust in him, as opposed to what everybody else is putting their trust in. And then he goes on to talk about this dual nature of God, this hope and judgment. Listen to this, verse 14. Talking about God, he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble upon it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. I think he's saying God's like this big rock, okay? And if you put your trust in him, he's this rock in your path. If you put your trust in him, if you fear him, if you worship him, that rock can become a sanctuary for you, a place of protection and safety. But if you do not fear him, if you go and put your trust in Assyria or anything else besides God, that rock is going to be in your path. It's going to be something that you keep bumping against, something that you keep tripping over. I love how one commentary puts it. Those who make a place for God discover that he has in fact made a place for them, a sanctuary. But those who don't make a place for him, they keep colliding with him and tripping over him. For he is there whether they acknowledge him or not. He's the ultimate force in the universe. And so people are going to keep bumping up against him unless they put their trust in him. So that is the original context, I think, of this sign of Emmanuel, a child who was a sign of God's presence with his people. But that presence meant hope, but also the potential for judgment, depending on how people responded. All right, so fast forward 700 years later, okay? Now another baby's born in Bethlehem. This time, a virgin is overshadowed by the Holy Spirit and miraculously gives birth to a child. And this child is Emmanuel now in the fullest sense, not just as a sign of God's presence, but as God actually present with his people. God actually in the flesh, dwelling with his people. The truest fulfillment of Emmanuel that there could possibly be. And here's what I think knowing the original Isaiah context does for us, and this is the point. It adds an edginess to the birth of this child. It means that the birth of this child is a double-edged sword, depending on how we choose to encounter him, depending on what we end up doing with him. The birth of this baby is both hope, but also the potential for judgment, depending on our response. On the one hand, he is the greatest hope that the world will ever know. It's truly God with us now. God's power to save us, to lead us, to point us to light, to heal us, to give us sight, to conquer our enemy Satan, to forgive our sins. God, all of the hope of God is present in this child. And yet with that, is the potential for judgment if we don't put our hope in this child, if we don't respond to him in faith, if we go our own way and say, I don't want to have to do with this child, I want to do my own thing. If we do that, we are rejecting Emmanuel. We're rejecting God with us. And so each one of our fates is determined by our response to this seemingly very innocent little child, Emmanuel. But those responses and those two fates are exactly what the gospel stories end up talking about. I mean, you take Matthew as the one that quotes this Emmanuel passage. You see that hope and that judgment present throughout his gospel so that when this child grows up to be a man, he preaches five main sermons in Matthew's gospel. And the first one begins with hope. Beautiful message. He comes, and you all know it well. He repeats this word about 10 times, and the word is blessings. So word of hope, blessings to you, poor in spirit. Blessings to you who mourn. You're going to be comforted. Blessings to the meek. Blessings to the peacemakers. Preaching this message of hope to people. But then Matthew's story ends with this final sermon that Jesus preaches to the religious leaders of his day. And that is not a message of blessing, but it's a message of potential judgment on them. And instead of using this word blessing, he repeats a different word over and over again. And the word is woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, hypocrites. Woe to you, blind guides. Woe to you, whitewashed tombs, because you've rejected Emmanuel, God who is with us. And that's what you see played out in the epistles. You see Paul writing that to his churches. He uses this language of the stone of stumbling, and now he applies it to Jesus. Emmanuel, God with us. And Peter writes to Christians, he quotes from the passage in Isaiah that I read, that passage at the end, don't fear what they fear, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. He takes that and he talks to Christians who are experiencing persecution because they're being persecuted for believing in Jesus. And he draws on that old language and he says to the Christians, don't be afraid of these people that are persecuting you, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy. He's the one that you need to fear. He's the one that you need to trust. And so the issue in the first century is the same issue that it was in Isaiah's time. There's only one person in the midst of all this chaos. There's only one you need to fear. There's only one you need to respect. There's only one you need to put your hope in, and that is Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus Christ, our Savior. So, Christmas time. I guess what I'm trying to say is something that you all know, that scene that I just showed you is not just a cozy scene in a manger, but it is the presence of the ultimate power in the universe coming to be with his people, coming to visit us. And so there's only one question that ultimately is important for us this Christmas season as we live the next 2 weeks of our lives. Will you fear him? Will you regard him as holy? Will you put your trust in him? Will you worship him? Will he have first place in your life? And our temptation, of course, is going to be to run around, right? Panicked, anxious, just like Ahaz and the people of Jerusalem were doing when they were being attacked, just like everybody else is doing. And there's so much going on. All these expectations to meet, all these fears to try to leave, all this stuff to do. I think Christmas is a microcosm of our lives in general. It just sort of, you know, magnifies what's already there. But I want to remind you this morning, and I want to encourage you this morning, as you walk through the next 2 weeks, by saying that in the end of your life, when you come to the final moment, actually after your life, there's going to be a seat of judgment, and there's going to be someone sitting on that throne. And in that moment, there's only one person that's going to matter at all. Okay? And whatever the world thought of you won't matter at all in that moment. It won't make any difference. And whatever your kids thought of you won't matter. Whatever your parents thought of you won't matter. What your friends, what even you yourself thought of yourself won't really matter. All that will matter is Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, the Lord, and what he thinks. And fortunately, the one who sits on that throne is the one who has saved us by his own blood and loves us and has redeemed us. But how can you walk through the next 2 weeks being reminded of that perspective? How can that free you up from all these other concerns, all the busyness? It's always helpful for me to remember that. There's only one person I need to fear and worship and put my trust in this season, and it is Emmanuel. And that puts everything else in its proper perspective. Let's pray. I want to read another verse from Isaiah. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. The Lord's delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him and those who hope in his steadfast love. And as you just sit there for a second, I want to invite you to think through the question, in order to fear the Lord above all else this Christmas season, what is maybe one thing that I need to let go of? One fear, one expectation, whatever. What is something that I need to let go of and surrender in order to worship Jesus this Christmas season. Just offer that to the Lord. And then there might be one thing that you need to pursue more than you are right now. It might be a relationship, an attitude, a practice. What might be one thing that you can do as a way of worshiping, putting your trust in Jesus this Christmas season? Father, we thank you for the gift of Emmanuel and the hope that he has brought to each of our lives. The joy, the freedom, the fellowship that we have because of him. And we want to be people who worship him this Christmas season. In the midst of the busyness and real things that are going on, help us to worship you and set you apart as first and foremost in our lives. I pray that you would be glorified and honored in this community this season. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.